The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right, 1 Kings chapter 1 tonight. Why don't you turn there with me? The book of 1 Kings. Some of your Bibles, right under the title, it's commonly called the third book of the Kings, as we mentioned on Sunday. There's different ways they delineated these books. It was the Septuagint that actually put 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings together, or split it up like this. Before that, it was just one book per Samuel, per Kings. So depending on what era and time you're looking at, it's a little tricky sometimes finding these scriptures of old. But tonight, the first book of the Kings. A few things about it before we get into this, as we like to do a little intro to each book. As far as this one, it really is just a continuation of 1 and 2 Samuel, the story of the kings, as started 1 Samuel, getting into the king, the kingdom era, where King Saul would be crowned king, the first king of Israel. Before that, it was prophets and judges, and then before that, it was Joshua and then Moses and all that. And so we've seen this, the different dispensations of time through Israel and how God worked. Now, this kingdom era, one of the things that you need to know, especially if you're a dispensationalist, that this is an era that proves that man's government will not work. And just like the law, the era of the law, the Jews, that also proved that the law wouldn't work in saving humanity. We still erroneously think that we can save humanity by good government and by figuring out how to, elect the right people and vote in the correct laws and have honest, holy judges and stuff like that. That's not going to happen until the King of Kings rules and reigns. That's what all this points to. It basically shows that humanity cannot keep the law. Humanity cannot work in the kingdom era. And it's going to be a failure. You say, Brett, that's kind of depressing. Do we have to read 1 Kings then? Well, I think it's important for us to glean, what it's teaching here. Now, the author of 1 Kings, we don't know who it is. That's kind of an interesting part of this. We don't know who the author is. But some suggest that it might be the prophet Jeremiah who penned 1 Kings. We don't know that for certain, but some free to think about at least. And you can study that. But nobody really knows who penned the 1 Kings. But as, Bible people, we also know that it was God, right? The Holy Spirit, inspiration given to man to write these stories, these scriptures. And they became canonized, I think, also under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, canonization of the Bible. Why was 1 Kings and all the other books put in the Bible? That was all, I believe, God inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's a really quick and easy way to talk about canonization, but just for tonight's sake, I have total confidence that this is God's word. So authorship is not incredibly important, if you don't know who the author is, but that's okay. We do know that it was written during the First Temple period, and that comes from 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 8, where we are given some scripture there that puts the writing. Whoever wrote it, whether it was Jeremiah and others, it was right around the First Temple period before the building of the Second Temple. So some people try to post-date some of these scriptures, and it's not the case. Nine times in 1 Kings, we're going to see the phrase, as David his father. That phrase is important because we're going to see every king pretty much compared to David. Did he do better than or worse than David as king? David's sort of the mark to shoot for. And we're going to see a few kings who do well, but most of them are going to not walk in the ways of David, his father. That's a phrase you should be familiar with as we cross through this book and come through that phrase from time to time. 1 Kings will show us the kingdom and then its division. However, 2 Kings will show us the ultimate collapse of all of Israel, where they'll be taken into captivity, and the Babylonians will wipe them out, and that'll end the 2 Kings. So we do know that 1 and 2 Kings, as you just kind of look at it from the panoramic view, you realize, wow, this isn't going to work out so good. So the kingdom will be divided, north and south, Israel and Judah, in 1 Kings, and then we'll see those two kingdoms collapse ultimately in 2 Kings. All that to say, we begin 1 Kings with the end of David's life. The first, you know, chapter here is kind of the beginning of the end for David. It says here in verse 1 of 1 Kings, it says, "Now King David was old and stricken in years, and they covered him with clothes, but he got no heat." Old age, it's inevitable, by the way, and it comes fast. You know you're getting older in the morning when you hear snap, crackle, and pop, and it's not your breakfast cereal. That's David. David is that guy now. He's 70 at this point. You say, well, how do we know he's 70? Well, if you recall, in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 4, we're told that David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 40 years. And so that would put him right about 70 at this time of the beginning of 1 Kings. You say, well, he should be still young and peppy. But they didn't have Medicare, and they didn't have electric blankets and stuff like that. And he was also a beat up old battle warrior. And I bet he was a little older than maybe your average 70-year-old, especially in Bible times. So he's cold. His circulation is not probably functioning properly as an older 70-year-old guy. And so we're going to come up with a solution. How do you keep warm in Jerusalem? By the way, one of the things I've learned is Jerusalem is always quite a bit cooler than the rest of Israel. I've been on days where it was 85 degrees, and then you just drive, you know, a half hour up to Jerusalem, up the highway there. And, you know, at the Dead Sea, you're below sea level. But when you actually get up to Jerusalem, you're, you know, at like 3,000 feet above sea level. And so the temperature changes. One time we had a tour where we were down in the Dead Sea area, and it was like 90 degrees. And then, like the next day, we went up to Jerusalem, spent a day there. It was in the 70s, or I should say 60s on that particular trip. And then the next day, we sent the tour group home at the airport, but I was staying with a buddy in Jerusalem for an extra week or two, we weren't able to stay in the fancy hotels at that point that our tour group stays in. We were sleeping on a concrete floor. But we woke up that next morning on the concrete floor freezing. And we're like, what's the deal? And we looked outside, and there was like, you know, 3 inches of snow on the ground in Jerusalem. Jerusalem can get very cold at that 3,000 feet above sea level. And that's probably the season here. David's just, you know, kind of cold. So how do you get him warm? This is an interesting thing, and we'll see why this is in the Bible here in a minute. So verse 2, "Wherefore his servant said unto him, let there be sought for my lord, the king, a young virgin, and let her stand before the king, and let her cherish him." As your margin, you know, to be a cherisher under him, you know, really care about him, nurse, if you would. "And let her lie in thy bosom, that my lord the king may get heat." So they sought for a fair damsel throughout all the coasts of Israel, and found Abishag, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king. And the damsel was very fair, and cherished the king, and ministered unto him, but the king knew her not. What? That's weird. Is that weird? It's a little weird for our culture to have, the 70-year-old guy's really cold, so what are you going to do? Get a really pretty girl. Is that a good idea? Especially if you're the pretty girl, the young virgin, are you like, yay, I get to be the girl that, I don't know, it's just... Now, their decision to provide a young woman, you know, to keep him warm by lying next to him in bed, as weird as that is to our culture, it was actually common in those days, you know, to have a king and have a nurse who would, you know, that was the medical custom. Josephus in AD 37, you know, who was a Jewish historian, and also Galen, a Greek physician, referred to this therapeutic practice of getting a young virgin to come and keep the older person warm. It's because they didn't have the same kinds of things that we do today. But all that to say, there is an interesting tag at the end of this where it says, but David, you know, he knew her not. And the word knowing is not like, hello, nice to meet you. It's not that kind of knowledge. It's to have romantic or sexual intimacy. He didn't do that. And you're like, oh, good. Whew. But it's still kind of weird, wouldn't you say? So just a quick thought on this is this was culturally acceptable. But I wonder if it was acceptable in God's eyes that they get a young, beautiful virgin to come and keep the king warm. I'm just suggesting for something to think about that David's got to sort of tag on here. Oh, but he didn't sleep with her because the appearance looked bad. You get this beautiful young virgin and you got this girl who's, you know, trying to keep you warm. I just wonder if that's one of those cultural things that they all accepted that maybe wasn't really what God had in mind. Well, Brett, how do you keep the king warm then? I don't know. Fire, build a fire, get him, put him next to a fireplace. I don't know. Fire was invented by that time. Give him some soup. Get a big overweight guy that runs a little hot and have him sit next to him. Hey, bro, you know, I'll take good care of you. Why the young, beautiful virgin? I don't know. The reason I bring that up is not just to make fun, but actually, you know, culture does stuff that we all accept and we all, you know, value as the norm. But sometimes I wonder if we should step back and rethink, is our culture in line with what the Bible says? You know, the Bible says it is good for a man not to touch a woman, but to avoid fornication, that is sexual immorality. Let every man have his own wife and every wife have her own husband. So here's a girl that's not his wife, and they're, you know, lying together and, you know, trying to stay warm. I don't know. Maybe it's too much thought about this, but it just struck me that, you know, this was just what everybody did in those days. But because of the weirdness of the appearance, the Bible is sort of forced to say, but he didn't have a relationship, you know, intimacy with this girl. It kind of reminds me of some of those young couples that live together and they try to make the argument, well, we don't sleep together, you know, we're not romantic together. We just live together because it's appropriate, you know, for our finances, and someday we'll get married and all that stuff. And but we're not sleeping. And, you know, there's that kind of disclaimer that I often don't believe. Are you really not, if you're not sleeping together or tempted while you're young and all this stuff, and then how should you guys get married someday if you're not that romantically involved? If you can live in the same house and not, you know, mess around, there's something wrong with you. Your relationship is in jeopardy. But it's a worldly notion, this whole idea. But all that to say, that's what's going on here. They're just doing what everybody else does in their culture, trying to keep David warm. But Abishag, the Shunammite, she's going to come back into the story here in a second. Well, verse 5, then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not displeased him at any time in saying, why hast thou done so? And he also was a very goodly man, handsome is the idea there, and his mother bare him after Absalom. And he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they, following Adonijah, helped him. This is, you know, we kind of took a quick Reader's Digest look at this chapter on Sunday. We didn't cover all the verses, so we're going to kind of fill in some of the blanks tonight on this chapter. But one of the things I want to just revisit a little bit is this idea of David as a parent. It says, his father David had not displeased him at any time in saying, why hast thou done so? Now, we're going to learn that David doesn't really know that, you know, Adonijah's trying to be the next king, and he's, you know, exalting himself. So when it says here that his father didn't displease him any time in saying, why hast thou done so, it's not just that he was becoming the king or trying to become the king. It's just he never did this at any time. In his raising up of Adonijah, he never stops and said, hey, son, you shouldn't do that. No, he couldn't say no to his own son. And I wonder, you know, Solomon, one of David's sons, who's going to be the next king, it's interesting to me how much he talks about the rod of correction. And I wonder if Solomon, in all of his wisdom, knew what a family looked like without the rod of correction. You know, if he grew up, talk about a messed up family. You know, we've got a rapist. We got brothers killing brothers. Sons trying to take over David's throne more than once. And you've got just all kinds of problems. And even tonight, we're going to see the threat of one of the brothers killing another brother and maybe even that brother's mother. I mean, we got all kinds of drama. And I believe it's largely due to that David was not willing to displease his children and tell them no. So the idea is reading first grade teacher collected a well-known list of proverbs, ones that most people know, but she gave each child in her class the first half of the proverb, and then they had to come up with either the one, if they knew the rest of it, they could fill it in. But if they didn't, they were supposed to make up the end of it themselves. And here's some of the responses she got. Better to be safe than punch a fifth grader. Strike while the bug is close. You can lead a horse to water, but how? I like this one. Don't bite the hand that looks dirty. You can't teach an old dog new math. A penny saved is not much. Children should be seen and not spanked or grounded. I like that last one. Children should be seen but not spanked or grounded. And that's really what our world says. No, no more spankings. But it's Solomon who, he is the one who said all these words. I'll just quickly go through. You can jot them down in your notes just for a little view of what the Bible says. Proverbs 13:24. He that spareth his rod hates his son, but he that loves him chasteneth him betimes, or does it regularly is the idea there. Proverbs 19, verse 18. Chasten your son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Parents, let that be a reminder that your kids won't always, you know, be on board with what you're doing and rebel. There's a real possibility your kids will rebel in their teenage years, but there's a great promise here where if you train up a child in the way that he or she should go, when they're old, they will not depart from it. Proverbs 22:15 says, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Proverbs 23, verse 13 and 14, withhold not correction from the child, for if you beat him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod, and thou shalt deliver his soul from hell. Brett, are you saying you're supposed to beat your children? It's a kind of an unfortunate use of the word there in the translation, but the idea is spank, not beat with a club. You know, be nice, son. It's not what it's doing. The idea is the paddle, you know, the board of correction applied to the seat of learning. That's what it is. And I always have to say this when we talk about this, because so many people misunderstand spanking and most people get it wrong, but it's always love, never anger, never reaction from mom or dad, you know, never them being in an angry tissy fit themselves, but it should be always under great control and prayer and love. The only reason you spank your children should be love in your heart overflowing for your children. If you're angry, you should spank yourself. Take yourself behind the woodshed. Give yourself a whooping. But you shouldn't be angry yourself when you're disciplining your children. And, you know, that should include, you know, love, prayer, you know, with the child, putting them on your knee and praying with them and talking to them about what was wrong, and then spanking them with a paddle, because the Bible does always say that with a rod of correction or a paddle, because you don't use your hand as an instrument of pain. Your hand is an instrument of love and protection, guidance and direction. The paddle is the thing that hurts a little bit. So the Bible has much to say about that. Again, culturally, largely, we don't like that. And many of you might even tonight say, I can't believe you're talking about spanking children. Well, just ask yourself as the years go by, how's that working out for our culture? How are we doing as parents when we're not disciplining our children? For the Bible teaches us that's the way we're to do it. And God does that with us in a whole different way. And I'm telling you, God's paddle is much bigger than the one your daddy used on your behind. So be careful on that one. David refused to raise his kids in that way, and thus There's going to be all kinds of trouble that we'll even see tonight. It's going to be kind of a bummer. Well, we go on, verse 7, after they all follow him, Adonijah helps. They all helped him, Abiathar and those others. Verse 8, but Zadok, the priest, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan the prophet, and Shimei, and Rei, and the mighty men which were, belonged to David, were not with Adonijah. And Adonijah slew sheep and oxen and fat cattle by the stone of Zohelet, which is by Enrogel, and called all his brethren, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. But Nathan the prophet and Benaiah and the mighty men and Solomon his brother he called not. So these guys weren't invited to the party, as we saw on Sunday. This is the example of the false kingdom, the false king. And what were some of the signs we saw? Well, first we saw that he was exalting himself. Always a bad plan when you're following God's plan. You're never exalting yourself. We also see that he was a sort of a poser. He was mimicking what a king would do, but he was not really doing what a Jewish king should do. And he looked important with his posse of 50 men running before him and his chariots and all that stuff, but he was a total fake. And also, we saw corruption in his, you know, little party here of his own crowning to be the next king of Israel, Adonijah, because he goes to this place where he slew the sheep and oxen, looking spiritual, by the way, imitation, but there was corruption because they were slaying the sheep on the stone Zohelet, which means stone of the serpent. You never make a sacrifice to the Lord on the stone of the serpent. I think we all can agree that that's probably not a good plan when you're reading the Bible. You come to the stone of the serpent. This guy is an example of a twisted, corrupt version of what God was really hoping to do through Solomon, the true king. And so we'll see how that shakes out. Well, we looked at that section, and then we'll jump back in where we looked on Sunday here in a few minutes. But here's the part we missed, verse 11. Wherefore Nathan, he's the prophet, spake unto Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, hast thou not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggit, doth reign? And David, our Lord, knoweth it not? Now therefore, come, let me, I pray thee, give thee counsel, that thou mayest save thine own life and the life of thy son Solomon. Now would you pause there for a second? What's Nathan saying? Bathsheba and Solomon, their lives are in jeopardy at this point. Why? Well, Nathan the prophet understands that this guy Adonijah, who's been exalting himself and wants to crown himself king of Israel, he understands that Bathsheba and Solomon are in jeopardy for their lives because that was the way it was in the day. When you became king, you made sure and killed anybody who was a threat to your throne. And Nathan the prophet perceived that that's the kind of guy Adonijah was and wasn't very godly. And by the way, it's funny to me that Adonijah has this kind of godly name, but he's sort of a fake king. By the way, we mentioned this just as a sort of something to wet your whistle, that this could be an interesting type or picture of the coming world leader, Antichrist, who tries to set himself up to be anointed king over Israel. In fact, you know, even king of the world, if you would. That's what this Antichrist character is going to be. And there's some interesting correlations here. But Nathan the prophet says, Bathsheba, man, you and Solomon, your lives are on the line. Don't you realize this? Don't you know what's going on? Well, he says, you got to save your life and Solomon's as well. So here's the advice he gives, verse 13. He says, go and get thee into King David and say unto him, didst not thou, my lord, O king, swear unto thy handmaid, saying, assuredly, Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne? Why then doth Adonijah reign? Behold, while thou yet talkest with the king, I also will come in after thee and confirm thy words. And Bathsheba went into the king to the chamber, and the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite ministered unto the king. And Bathsheba bowed and did obeisance to the king, and the king said, what wouldest thou, or what do you want? And verse 17, she said unto him, my lord, thou swearest by the Lord thy God unto thine handmaid, saying, assuredly, Solomon thy son shall reign after me and shall sit upon my throne. So, This is Nathan's plan, the prophet, to go in and have Bathsheba say, you promised, David. Now, does anybody wonder, is this sort of a trick that Nathan is doing? Because nowhere in the Bible do we read where David promised what Nathan is claiming he promised to Bathsheba, that Solomon would sit upon the throne. We don't see that in the Word. So some commentators, and some taters are more common than others, they say that this is actually a trick. Not that unlike, you know, with Jacob and Esau and getting the birthright and the blessing. Some people try to make that case. Here's why I don't ascribe to that theory. And it has to do with Nathan the prophet. We really don't have any reason to think that Nathan is the bad guy here, making some story up. That's the first thing. Nathan's kind of a guy of character thus far in the Word, and he really is a prophet of the Lord. So I tend to trust Nathan just from what I know of him. That's the first thing. But also, there's a even though it doesn't say that, you know, David promised Bathsheba that Solomon would sit upon the throne, we do read in 1 Chronicles, and we'll be there in a few months, 22, verses 8 through 10. There's sort of this word where David speaks to Solomon, and it's before all of this stuff takes place in the timeline of the story, where David speaks to Solomon about how you're going to be the next king, and even names him by name, saying, Solomon, you're the next guy. So while there's no promise here as much, there is evidence that Nathan was right. This sort of smells like, you know, what are they doing? This poor guy who's got dementia, David, or Alzheimer's, and they're coming, remember, you promised, David. I did. Yes, you did. That's kind of the way it looks, but I don't think that's what's going on here. I think that David must have made a promise, and it doesn't seem that he's aware that Adonijah is trying to usurp the throne here. So Nathan's just trying to do what he knows David's heart is. Now, by the way, if you haven't dealt with this yet, you probably will. When your parents or grandparents get older, and people, they didn't teach you in school how to deal with that. But that could be a really hard thing when your parents and grandparents get to an age. And it's something that, you know, it makes me kind of start to pray about it as a guy thinking, Lord, please help me to die on my dirt bike someday. It's hard. Growing old is hard, man. And when you forget things, and I mean, it's just difficult. And I almost feel that with David here. You know, they're saying, now, David, come on, this is important. Can you sign this document before you get to be too kind of, you know, over the top in your old age? That's kind of the vibe that's going on here. You got to picture that. The reason I say that is, you know, that's been happening for millennia. And some of you are going through it for the first time, and this is where you have to really trust the Lord when you're dealing with dementia and Alzheimer's and real difficult things like that. There's nothing easy about that. It makes me wonder, where was David's mental capacity at this point? I don't know. But you kind of see the way Bathsheba and Nathan are trying to handle this by saying, David, if there's one last thing you do, let's take care of this. That's kind of the idea. Well, so she goes on after saying, you swear, you know, that Solomon, he was going to be reigning after David. And so verse 18, and now behold, Adonijah reigneth. And now, my lord the king, thou knowest it not. And he had slain oxen and fat cattle and sheep in abundance. And hath called all the sons of the king, and Abiathar the priest, and Joab the captain of the host. But Solomon thy servant hath he not called. And thou, my lord, O king, the eyes of all of Israel are upon thee, that thou shouldest tell them who shall sit upon the throne of my lord, the king, after him. Otherwise it shall come to pass, when my lord the king shall sleep with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon shall be counted offenders. The Hebrew word there is, by the way, sinners, where they're counted as sinners, which would mean death to Solomon and Bathsheba, because they weren't invited to the party. There's evidence already that they are in danger because of Adonijah thinking he's the king. So it's quite the drama that's unfolding. And there's old David here in the story, and you just hope he steps up and deals with this. Well, it says here, verse 22, and lo, she continues, while she yet talked with the king, Nathan the prophet also came in, and they told the king, saying, behold, Nathan the prophet. And when he was come in before the king, he bowed himself before the king and his face to the ground. Now, by the way, at this point, Bathsheba exits the story. So she's in there. Abishag, the bed warmer, is there with, David. And Bathsheba's saying, please. Nathan comes in. Bathsheba exits. And verse 24, and Nathan said, my Lord, O king, hast thou said Adonijah shall reign after me? And he shall sit upon my throne? For he has gone down this day and hath slain oxen and fat cattle and sheep in abundance, and hath called all the king's sons and the captains of the host and Abiathar the priest. And behold, they eat and drink before him and say, God save King Adonijah. But me, even me, thy servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, thy servant Solomon, hath not he called? Is this thing done by my lord the king? And thou hast not showed it to thy servant who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him? This is Nathan saying, I'm not sure I got the email, but did you order this to take David? Did you say Adonijah is going to be the next king? Well, then verse 28, King David answered and said, call me Bathsheba. And she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king sware and said, as the Lord liveth that hath redeemed my soul out of all distress, even as I swear unto thee by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne in my stead, even so will I certainly do this day. Then Bathsheba bowed her face to the earth and did reverence to the king and said, let my lord King David live forever. So David says, yeah, okay, I did promise that. So did he or didn't he? I think he did. I think there's evidence here that he did make that promise. But, you know, if you don't agree, you'll have to ask David when you get to heaven. But they at least were successful in convincing him that he needed to make sure that, Adonijah does not get the throne, but Solomon does. There's a phrase here that I'd like to pause, though, and really focus on. Because David, when you study his life, one of the things you can't help but see is David was largely an emotional wreck. He had massive ups and downs. He was bipolar, if you would, maybe calling it today what people would call it, or maybe even borderline schizophrenia. When you read the Psalms and you see David's behavior, you realize, wow, he was kind of a mess. And I'm pretty sure today we would just try to medicate him and level him off and get him some, you know, counseling or whatever. But it's interesting because David, when you read the Psalms, you read how he works through those ups and downs and his highs and his lows. I mean, sometimes he's greatly distressed and even shows great sign of depression. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? That's just King James' way of saying, why am I so depressed? Why is my brain not shutting down? I'm disquieted. My brain doesn't stop thinking. You know, and he talks about how he loses sleep. He talks about how his bones even ache because of the roaring day and night of his soul. The hand of the Lord heavy upon him. The Psalms just go on and on about David's emotional struggles. But I would like to point out here at 7 years old, I love what David says at the end of his life. He says in verse 29, and this is I've got marked in my Bible. The king sware and said, as the Lord liveth that hath redeemed my soul out of all distress. You know, I hope you can remember that when you're in times of depression or down, you know, you can remember that the Lord is the redeemer of those who are in distress. He's the one who will, you know, put his healing upon your heart and your soul. The word soul that he uses there, he's redeemed my soul. Your soul, of course, your mind, your emotions, and you know, the feelings that you have and stuff. And the Lord redeemed him, saved him from those distresses that he had, that he wrestled with all of his days. You say, Brett, that's kind of bad, though, that he had to wrestle with it all of his days up until he's 70. Now he finally says, okay, it's all good. Is that what I have to live for? Be struggling with depression my whole life? Well, don't forget, life is but a vapor. And I know it's easier said than done, but truly this life is short. The brevity of life is a biblical theme. And this time on this earth is temporary, and it's but just a short little season, according to the scripture. But we have all of eternity to be rejoicing before the throne of God and staying with the Lord and being with the King of Kings. The depression will go away. He'll wipe away all of our tears. And there'll be no more sadness, no more crying. Heaven's going to be glorious. And that's something we have to remember, that while this life might bring distress, He's the one, the Lord, that redeems our soul out of all distress. I love how David, that's one of the last things he kind of says toward the end of his life, that that's what the Lord has done. Keep that in mind and be careful about how we treat things in a secular way today, when really I wonder how much of it we should be careful spiritually to put our trust in the Lord. Well, so he swears and says, even as I swore to you, I'm going to make sure this happens. Well, David starts whipping everybody into shape in verse 32. It says, King David said, call me Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada. And so they came before the king. And the king also said unto them, take with you the servants of your Lord and cause Solomon my son to ride upon mine own mule and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there king over Israel and blow ye the trumpet and say, God save King Solomon. Then ye shall come up after him, that he may come and sit upon my throne. For he shall be king in my stead, and I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah. And Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king and said, amen. The Lord God of my Lord the king, say so too. As the Lord hath been with my Lord the king, even so be he with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord King David. So Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada and the Kerethites and the Pelethites went down and caused Solomon to ride upon King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. And Zadok the priest took a horn of oil out of the tabernacle and anointed Solomon. And they blew the trumpet and all the people said, God save King Solomon. And all the people came up after him and the people piped with pipes and rejoiced with great joy so that the earth rent with the sound of them. On Sunday, we looked at this and we saw how there's two parties in town. The party of Adonijah, who exalts himself, and has got a little group over there across town saying, God save Adonijah. But then you have another party in town where all of Israel shows up and they're all, and David's condoning and the true high priest is there, not the fake one. There's like, you have a prophet, a priest, and a king. And Adonijah forgot to bring the anointing oil part of it. That's what a guy who doesn't care about God does, forgets the anointing part. I've found that you're either anointed or you're annoying. It's just the way it is. Which one are you? Are you anointed by God or are you annoying? What do you mean, Brett? Well, when people try to put themselves in a place of stature and in a place of, position and power, it's pretty annoying. But when there's real anointing, where there's the oil here anointing, Solomon to be the next king, that's not Solomon saying, look at me, or I'm better than everybody else. That's just God saying, this is my person who I'm putting my anointing upon. And that's just something that Adonijah just blew off altogether. He forgot about God part. I'm supposed to be the king of Israel? Oh, yeah, God's supposed to be kind of a part of this thing too. He sort of tacks on God with Abiathar the priest, but that's just religion. And they're making these sacrifices on the stone of the serpent. That's just religion that's misguided. Solomon is the true king, the true kingdom, and he's got real anointing, and that's the difference. How do you know true anointing versus false anointing? I'd recommend last Sunday's teaching, because that's really what it was all about, discerning, will the real king please stand up? And we saw Solomon with all of his truth that's embedded into this crowning and anointing. I love it. Well, so the two parties are going. One party's going, yay. The other one's going, wah. It's going nuts. And the earth rips with the sound of the joy. So, verse 41, Adonijah and all the guests that were with him heard it, and they made an end of eating. Sort of lost their appetites. And when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, wherefore is this noise of the city being in an uproar? And while he yet spake, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, came, and Adonijah said unto him, come in, for thou art a valiant man, and bring good tidings. And Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, verily, our Lord King David made Solomon king, and the king hath sent him Zadok the priest, and Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and they have caused him to ride upon the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king in Gihon. And they are come up from thence rejoicing. so that the city rang again. This is the noise that you have heard. And Solomon sits on the throne of the kingdom. And moreover, the king's servants came to bless our Lord King David, saying, God make the name of Solomon better than thy name, and make his throne greater than thy throne. And the king bowed himself upon the bed. And also thus said the king, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which hath given one to sit on my throne this day, mine eyes even seeing it. And all the guests that were without Adonijah were afraid and rose up and went every man his way. Man, they're totally afraid now. The true king stands out and everybody knows it. Adonijah, everybody realizes this guy's a total poser. And now they run home. We don't even want to associate with this guy. Well, what does Adonijah do? Well, here we go. This is where it gets interesting. Verse 50, Adonijah feared because of Solomon and arose and went and caught hold on the horns of the altar. Now, this is a practice that was done in those times, not just of the Jews, by the way. It was a practice of many cultures around there when they had altars with horns. You know, you see pictures of the altars that were made, and they had the four corners, little horns, whether they were made of stone or even of brass and what have you. But these horns were kind of a symbol of if you ran and grabbed hold of the horn of the altar, you're asking for mercy. You're asking for grace to be shown, and you're showing great sorrow for what you've done and hoping. It's like a point of refuge. It's sort of like free base when you played tag as a kid. You'd run to the altar and hold on to that horn, and the horn of the altar would likely be the place of safety. Kind of interesting. So what happens? So he's hanging on to the horn of the altar, verse 51, and it was told Solomon, saying, behold, Adonijah fears King Solomon, for lo, he hath caught hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear unto me today that he will not slay his servant with the sword. And Solomon said, if he will show himself a worthy man, there shall not a hair of him fall to the earth. But if wickedness shall be found in him, he shall die. So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar, and he came and bowed himself to King Solomon, and Solomon said unto him, go home. Okay, go to thine house, King James. But isn't that kind of funny? He brings him in, he bows down, and what does Solomon say? Go home. That's it. Interesting. Solomon, by the way, we picture him with a big old gray beard as the king of Israel, but he's 16. Probably has a whisker right over here somewhere. And he's just a kid. And he's sitting on the throne, but he's already showing a merciful act to his brother who tried to usurp the kingdom over him. One of the things we'll see is Solomon does generally have a merciful throne and reign. And we'll see that as sort of a mark of Solomon's tendencies. So he says, go home. Well, verse 1 of chapter 2, now the days of David drew near that he should die. And he charged Solomon, his son, saying, now pause for a second. So here's 16-year-old Solomon reigning, and David now is going to give him his father-son chat. I think these moments in the Bible are important, especially for maybe some of you that never had a father, or at least one that was at home teaching you wisdom. One of the great problems in our culture is divorce and families, kids being raised by a single parent and missing out on a good half of what they could get having a father in the home. And it's really a tragic thing. By the way, something just to think about, a lot of the statistics that you hear, just something for you to think about, and I'm probably getting into something I shouldn't get into here tonight, but a lot of the statistics you hear about jobs and income and imbalance of income of men and women and all kinds of, there's some interesting things that are left out of those studies. And some of the things that we can sort of prove with studies, it's amazing how we can use statistics to just about prove anything. But one of the things that I think is largely left out of our culture when they're finding out statistics about things and cultures and people groups is this idea of how is that group of people in the area of marriage and family and fathering and men leading their homes? And no, it's not even popular or even politically correct to talk like this. Because everybody knows you don't need a father in the home. You can be a single mom, or you can be two mommies or two daddies, or you can be whatever you want, and it's all good. But I would just argue that the Bible kind of teaches that there's supposed to be a father and a mother, and then they have children, and that's a family. And a lot of people, you know, they've forgotten what family actually means. And, you know, a lot of our culture says, no, it takes a village. No, it takes a family. And maybe the village of families works really well, but it's got to be the family unit, mom, dad, and their kids. And so many people miss out on that today. And I believe it's hurting our culture more than anybody's willing to admit. But the good news is we have a Father in heaven who loves us dearly. So when you study the Bible, you're already getting some fatherly input in a beautiful way. Here we have a freebie. We get to sit in with Solomon. Those of you that didn't have a father, enjoy this moment. This is like, you know, picture, you know, your dad now who you never had. You know, picture Ward Cleaver sitting down with you right now. Ward Cleaver. I'll get into that in a second. Well, it says here, verse 1, now the days of David drew near that he charged his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, and whithersoever thou turnest thyself, that the Lord may continue his word which he spake concerning me, saying, if thy children take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, there shall not fail thee, said he, a man on the throne of Israel. Here's David saying, son, if you do what God told us to do, then the Davidic covenant, it's what we learned back there in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Davidic covenant, if you will keep the word and do what the Lord told us to, then the throne will never fail. It's too bad the kings, the sons of David, would not all follow this godly, fatherly advice. Let's break this fatherly advice down just for a second. I think it might be worth mentioning. I mentioned Ward Cleaver because it's interesting. The first thing that David says here, number one, if you're a note taker, is be a man. Did you notice that? Be a man. Is that even popular today to say that? What does it mean when you say be a man? Well, people are insulted by that. It's interesting to me to watch the cycles come and go. And I remember as a kid watching Leave It to Beaver and Ward Cleaver, you know, he was kind of like this guy who was, well, as far as I could tell, he was pretty squared away. I came across an article the other day that caught my attention, and it was speaking of Ward Cleaver. He said, of Ward Cleaver, we can also say this. He's a man who takes care of business, doesn't make excuses, doesn't whine, doesn't brood in defeat. He knows that hard work and patience will eventually win the day, if not this day. And there's a lot he's simply outgrown. He never had any interest in perpetuating his own adolescence. He's a grown-up who accepts marriage and fatherhood as the life of an adult. You know, now we can quibble about his methods, but we can't dispute that he loves his wife and his kids, and they know that he loves them. He tries to do what's best for them, usually pretty successfully. What is not in dispute is that he's the man of the house, and he wears that title with pride, and everyone, including his wife, likes that fact. That's what you see when you see Beaver to Leave It to Beaver. Now, what you have to understand, if you're kind of unaware of the Leave It to Beaver thing for you younger people, that was just a family show in, what was it, the 50s? And it became the joke. Ward Cleaver became a joke in our culture. Oh, the man of the house. What about the woman of the house? And what about equity? And forget this guy thinking he's a man. And so pretty soon, Ward Cleaver became this in a lot of people's mind, this fake invention that never really existed. And so the idea of a guy who was responsible and the man of the house, because there were a lot of flaky fathers and deadbeat dads and divorcees and people that said, we're not going to pay child support, you know, that's what a lot of people grew up with. So they all think that Ward Cleaver guy doesn't even exist. But he actually did, in times past, exist. And I think once in a while you'll still see that guy. But it's funny how our culture laughs at him as a man. But what was interesting, if you ask women today what they really want in a man, one group of women who were interviewed, they described the man with these traits: reliable, trustworthy, smart, confident, but not smug, funny, and capable of laughing at himself, a man who's successful at work but not a workaholic, a man who likes children but is not a child himself, perhaps most importantly, devoted to his family. It's an indisputably masculine figure, and make no mistake, that's what most women want and what all children need. This article kind of started saying, basically, whether people know it or not, that's what many women want. If you kind of look at this description, it kind of looks like Ward Cleaver, a responsible guy who kept his word as a father and husband. Now, I got to say this. For you dads that failed in this, good news. Lord is merciful, and he forgives you for your failures. And don't beat yourself up tonight. And you can always start being a good grandpa or grandma. And you can always, you know, pick it up wherever you drop the ball. And the Lord is faithful. And so I'm not talking to you, really. I'm not beating you guys up. That's funny how people hear things that I'm talking about, and I'm not even talking to you guys. Like when I talk about divorce, people that have been divorced are always like, oh, yeah, I've been divorced. I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to people who haven't pulled the trigger yet on divorce and how divorce is sin. And I try to tell you what the Bible says about divorce, and God hates divorce. It's not to beat up the people who've been divorced. You've already been through it. I'm talking about these things because I'm trying to curtail the trouble. And here's what I really want for you young fathers in this room. You know, how do you become a real man? What does a real man look like? That's one of the things we're trying to work on Ironworks on Saturdays when we're meeting once a month, is to say, what does a godly man really look like? And get away from our culture, get away from what the world thinks a man looks like, and even some of these goofy Christian books that come out and what a man's supposed to do, and get out there and start hiking and fishing and hunting and all that stuff. That's not what we're talking about. You know, you can do that stuff if you want to. But when you talk about what a biblical, godly man looks like, it has to do with integrity. And it has to do with, you know, stop being a kid and start being a mature adult who leads and steps up and loves and does the right thing and makes the right choice, even when it costs him. There's some good things. When David says to Solomon, be a man, he's not saying, man, start chewing tobacco and, you know, go kill an elk. That's not what he's talking about. But he's talking about other characteristics, and I think that those characteristics are linked to what he also mentions here. By the way, what does the Bible say about a man? It says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, it says, but if any man provide not for his own house, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. This is a strong... maybe one of the more stronger words in the New Testament when you think about it. When does the New Testament say you are an infidel? It says right here in 1 Timothy, if you're a man and you're not providing, well, a lot of guys think that means just bringing home the paycheck. And I think it can and does mean that too, but it means provision of everything. Provision for love for your kids and your wife, provision for bread on the table, provision for a safe place to grow up and live, provision for a strong hand to speak a word of correction into your kids' lives and discipline. Like it means to provide everything that a child needs and everything that his wife needs. If the guy doesn't do that, you're worse than an infidel. Can the Bible put it any more strong than that? And yet, that's one of the things our culture, men are just dropping the ball left and right on this idea of being a provider in that best biblical sense of the word. 1 Timothy 2:8, I would therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. Is that something that you equate with manliness, is praying with your hands raised before the Lord? Do you do that? It doesn't mean you have to do it in front of people. This is like in your prayer closet at home where nobody's looking. Are you lifting up your hands and casting your cares for your family, for your kids to the Lord. This is manly behavior. See, Solomon is told, be a man by David, but there's more to it. That brings us to number two. Number one, be a man, but he says also, who walks with the Lord. It says that. It says here, it says, you know, keep charge of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways, verse 3. To walk in his ways. I love the word walk. I don't like the word run as much. Believe it or not, when I was in junior high, I was a tailback. And then as I got bigger and stronger, I became a fullback by the time I was a freshman in high school. Then I got bigger and stronger and slower and stayed fullback until my junior year, they made me the linebacker. And then by my junior and senior year, I was an offensive guard and a linebacker, played both ways. But it's so funny because the running part, I never did like it. You know, when you're supposed to run fast, they make you run at practice. The best thing I ever did was became a shot putter during track and field season. All you running insane people, I used to stand, me and my you know, all the throwers, we would, you know, back our cars up, put our speakers out on a spring day and just kind of throw the shot put once in a while. Working on our technique, and all the runners, and they just dying, you know, dying, and we're just running's, but walking, I like walking. Walking implies steady progress, just moving forward, walking forward. I like it when the Bible talks about walking with the Lord. Are you walking with the Lord, or are you a sprinter? You sprint, 1 minute you're like, oh, praise the Lord, I'm really going to be a great father, I'm going to do everything, I'm going to, yeah, Brett, I'm leaving Wednesday night tonight, I'm going to hold recharge, I'm going to go pray for my kids, I'm going to tell them what to do, I'm going to tell them. Chill out. You're making them all nervous. You're going to freak your family out. But walk, have a steady walk for the next 50, 60 years. That's what you need right there. Just keep walking with the Lord. That's what David says. I want you to have this walk. Steady progress, steady movement forward. But thirdly, not just be a man. Secondly, who walks with the Lord, verse 3, beginning part. But then who, number 3, keeps the word. The idea is walking in the word. By the way, Enoch was a guy who only two things were said. He walked with God and he pleased God. And so God took him to heaven. Wouldn't that be great if that's all that the Lord could say of you and me? As men, and this is for women too, but it is funny because this is a father talking to his son, and I fear that that's one of the greatest needs in our culture right now is for men to hear this word from David. You know, be a man who walks and who, number 3, keeps the word. How? Well, there's some interesting things here. To keep his statutes. The word statutes is a word we don't talk much about. But the word statutes could also be translated, you might write this in your Bible or in your notes, can be translated prescription. Prescription. It's a remedy for a problem. So you keep the statutes and then commandments, it says here, like the big 10 commandments, the commandments of the Lord. And then the judgments, which is God's judgment. And when he tells us what his judgment is, we do it and we honor his judgment. And then it says also, and his testimonies. The word there is to witness, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest, whithersoever thou turn thyself. By the way, you know, all these words, statutes, commandments, judgments, testimony, are all synonyms for the word of God. And what does the Bible, what does David say? If you keep his statutes, commandments, judgments, and testimonies, you will prosper. And this is something that the Bible tells us. Psalm chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 says, if you're one who meditates on the word, you'll be like a tree firmly planted by the river of water. And the idea is you'll bring forth good fruit. You know, it pays to read your Bible. David says, man, if you want to prosper, you know, Solomon, you got to be a person who meditates on the word. This is what God told Joshua as well, that he'd be a man of the word and that the Lord would tell him to be strong and of good courage. The word will build faith. Romans 10:17 talks about that. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So many people, you know, they lack faith now. It's like men have lost their faith in God, and because of that, we don't follow his word. You know, it gets down to a lot of the stuff that we grow up hearing and learning. When we start teaching, you know, our kids in school that you evolved from, you know, that prebiotic soup, when you evolved from, you know, goo to you, apes and all that stuff, when you start thinking that, it takes away the whole God factor. I liken it to the little mice who were living in the bottom of the piano. And they heard the great music of the maestro. They didn't know who it was. They didn't see it. They didn't know what even it was that played such beautiful music. But they just believed there was someone out there. Somewhere out there. There was a maestro. Well, one of the little mice got brave one day and climbed up a little higher in the piano and saw that there were these brass strings. And they were vibrating at a certain frequency, and it made certain tones. And little mice came back, mouse, and said, "You guys, there's not a maestro out there. It's strings. There's just a bunch of strings there, and they're vibrating, and that's what we're seeing. That's what we're hearing. And there's no maestro." Well, another day, a little mouse climbed up further in the piano and saw the strings. Oh, sure enough, there they are. But then, to his amazement, it wasn't the strings. It was these little felt hammers that were magically just, you know, by a random set of circumstances, were hitting these strings in an order that looked like it had structure, but it's just magically, well, if you give it billions and billions of years, well, no, I won't say that, but the hammers hitting the strings made this, it wasn't the strings, it wasn't a maestro, it was the hammers hitting the strings. And so the little mice went back down, thinking there was no maestro, there was no artist or thinker behind the music. It was just a random set of hammers and strings and vibrations. Scientifically, they figured it out. You know, that's the problem with humanity. You know, we think we've figured it out, which is funny because evolution is still a theory. I don't care what your teachers try to lie to you about, saying it's a fact, because there's no fact in evolution. There's all kinds of holes and questions. Where's the fossil record? We have the problem of first cause. Where did the first, you know, strike of lightning come from? Where did the Big Bang come from? Where did the gases that collide come from? There's got to be a first cause, but there is none for evolution. There's no intermediate fossil record. There's all kinds of problems, but they still kind of wrap it in this shrouded thing of science that's not really science. Like the Bible says, it's falsely so-called science. And here we are thinking, well, it's just actually, you know, your polynucleotide strands or, you know, your DNA is just this random, amazing thing that just happened. And the evolutionist believes nothing created something. Man, you got to be a wacko person of faith to believe that. To believe that nothing created something or something came from nothing. That's like poof, pulling a rabbit out of your hat, worse than ever. As a Christian, see, we believe that God created something. You have to be a little bit loony to believe nothing created something. You have to have a certain sense of logic and science to believe that something created something, and there's intelligence behind it. Why do you get into this tonight, Brett? Because a lot of men in our culture, they have been told this bunch of lies that God doesn't exist and that science outdoes the Bible. And so people grow up thinking all this stuff that's wrong, when really, if a man would just get back, that's trying to lead his family, and I know I'm talking mostly about men, sorry ladies tonight, this goes for you too, but a lot of you ladies already get it. You're already doing really well. It's your husbands that need all the help. I'm just kind of joking, but kind of. But here's David giving Solomon the best advice. And as men, we need to say, be a man who walks with the Lord and who keeps his word. These are the three things mainly that David is going to talk to Solomon about. And I would maybe challenge you as fathers and husbands to maybe take a look at your life and say, how am I doing on this being a man thing? Have I forsaken the childish things of this world, and am I still chasing after the goofy stuff? Or do I need to ward cleaver it a little bit bigger and be responsible and honest, a man of integrity and strength, even though the world sort of frowns on a strong man who's stepping up and leading his home and being a man of the word and a man who loves his wife and loves his kids? We need to get back to that, brothers. We really do. So may the Lord give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church tonight. We'll finish up chapter 2 next week. So let's close this evening in prayer. And Lord, we are cognizant of the trouble we see in our culture. There's so much that lacks, and the family unit is so hurting, and so many kids grow up without that strength that you want to be represented through a mother and a father. And Lord, I pray that you'd cover with your grace in the families that have failed in their marriages or in parenting. Lord, I pray that even in this room, those families represented, that somehow you'd do a healing work and a new beginning. But Lord, I pray especially for those families that still have hope to step up, where dads can be the fathers and the husbands that you've called them to be. Lord, we know none of us are perfect fathers. None of us get it right every time. And for that, we lean on you, the perfect Father that is in heaven. But at the same time, Lord, I pray that for the fathers, the grandfathers, the mothers and grandmothers in this room, that, Lord, we would take a look at how we're doing and what we're doing and maybe take heed to an old king and listen to the words. Lord, had Solomon listened to those words and then the other sons that followed, Lord, we know the kingdom would have been sure and would have been better. So give us, Lord, ears to hear what your Spirit would say, and I pray that we'd see good fruit that might come from it tonight. Bless these, your people, as we go our way tonight. Lord, I pray that we'd meditate on this word tonight and that you'd bring good fruit in Jesus' name. Amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.